You can't deny it, can you, that the gracious hand of their God definitely was on them as you open this, what is no doubt at all, a very complex chapter of Ezra. Just to set the scene very clearly, God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, have been in the Promised Land for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years of basically ignoring God further and further and further, eventually God said, well, the curses that I said would come on you for ignoring me and disobeying me have now come, and you will be sent out of the land which I have given you, the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, as they called it at the time of the Exodus. You're going to be taken away for it for 70 years into exile. And the whole nation of you are going to be shrunk down. I'm going to sort out the faithful from the unfaithful. We would say now the men from the boys, but you get the point, don't you? I'm going to sort out those who are devoted with me from those who aren't interested in me. And out of the exile will come a remnant. Those who truly want to know God will come back. And he had warned this for a couple of 100 years, in fact, through various prophets, including in particular the prophet Isaiah, whom God had said 200 years before it happened. Through Isaiah, God had said, there will be a pagan king called Cyrus who will send you back after 70 years of exile, and you will be reestablished and you will rebuild the temple, and I have a plan to prosper you and not to harm you. Well, it's no surprise then that when you turn to Ezra chapter 1 on page 333, if you're using one of the church Bibles, lo and behold, the liberal theologians who don't trust the Bible say this must have been a fix, but we know, as those who believe the Bible, that it wasn't a fix. That in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, which was the 70-year bit, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah to build a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And all the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 and verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. If you follow it through, as we have these last few weeks, you will find about 40,000 or so people went up. Approximately the population of Chippenham was all that was left of this nation of God. God's people back in God's place, trying desperately to be under God's rule. They resisted the opposition that was presented to them in chapter 3 and 4, particularly chapter 4, to rebuilding the temple and to rebuilding Jerusalem, until they almost gave up. And after 15 or so years, the prophet Haggai in chapter 5 came along and said, listen, you've settled well, you've built your paneled houses, you're living like kings, you're all comfortable, now's the time to go back and build my house, says God. Stop living in your paneled houses and feathering your own nests. You're all nicely settled. Start honoring me. And they did. And they completed and dedicated the temple in chapter 6 and celebrated the Passover. But there was a problem. And the problem was, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Ezra chapter 7, the problem was that however well the gracious hand of their God had been upon them, yet still these people were not putting God first, were not honoring God. They were firing off in all the sacrifices they could. Rather like we, those of us that were here this morning saw. They were desperately doing their religion, giving sacrifice, apparently paying lip service to God, honoring them with their hands, but not honoring him with their hearts. They had left the word of God behind. And so the gracious hand of their God was upon them, in sending them, as chapter 7 and verse 11 puts it, Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. What they needed more than anything else was to get back to the book. Doesn't it sound like Christianity in the 21st century? This is so current for our own experience, isn't it? That there are people all over the world who would claim to be Christians, who would claim to worship the God of the Bible. People who would claim to be God's people, to rely on the sacrifice that he has made, as these people did, but for whom the Bible is a closed book and the knowledge of God is a distant thing. And they really don't understand that knowing God is not something you do with your hands, it's a relationship that you have in your heart. And the only way that you can relate to God is on God's terms and not your own. They desperately needed somebody to go and get them back to the book. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 10, then you see Ezra. Why is there gracious hand of God upon them? Why is Ezra needed there? For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Well, we haven't looked in detail at Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra. It stands on its own, really, in its explanation connected with the previous passage and the one that we're going to look at tonight. But we have to see, as we jump into Ezra chapter 8, that the gracious hand of their God was upon them, even though it may not have felt like it. We're going to see in chapter 9 next week that it's going to feel far from it when he starts pulling them back to the book. Sometimes, you know, when, as people who claim to be God's people, who claim to know him, who claim to rely on the sacrifice, on the sacrifices that he designs. In the case of these people, the lambs being sacrificed at the temple. In the case of Christians, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin, God's lamb. When it comes to taking it further, to being more committed, to being more understanding, to actually putting our, as I read in an advert recently for the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, putting our feet where our faith is. Sometimes that can be a very painful thing to do, because God wants more than simply us to have our sins washed away. He wants us to know him and to be known by him and to honor him. The gracious hand of their God is upon them, but it may not feel like it by the time we reach Ezra chapter 10 and maybe go on to Nehemiah. And yet here we are, that this pagan king has supported the idea of Ezra going back, and not just with words and not just with actions, he's supported it with money, an enormous amount of wealth, in fact, they carried back with them. Why else would a pagan king ever have supported such an idea, let alone given money and other resources to it, were not the Lord fully behind this plan? Yet there is still much to do before Ezra is ready to go, and in reality follow the rest of the Israelites who had gone, in fact, some 70 years before. This is about 160 years since the beginning of the exile. That's where we are, just so you've got it clear in your mind. And as he puts his plan together, we're going to trace out tonight just how the gracious hand of God was upon them, so that they could go back and present the word of God to people who are trying to worship God, but not so very well. And we're going to see as we do so what it means to have a God who is at work. This is a very current book to our own situation in Chippenham and in the United Kingdom in the 21st century. It's current because God is still at work now as he was then. We need to see the signs of his working to acknowledge what he is like. Unlike so many of us, what God has done in the past, we know he will be faithful to in the future. Just look at chapter 7 and see how Ezra responds to the letter of this pagan ruler Artaxerxes. Having seen what the emperor has decreed, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all his powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. The first thing you see when you look at this chapter and all those wonderful names that Jonathan read out for us is actually that the families finally are catching up. We're not going to do it because it would take far too long to do it in great detail. But it's very interesting if you just turn over your... Well, do this bit. Just turn over your Bible, just back to Ezra chapter 2 for a second, and trace there. I can't remember who it was that read Ezra chapter 2. Maybe I volunteered to do it myself. Maybe I volunteered somebody else. I don't recall. But either way, you see there's a whole list of names there, a much greater list of names there. But what's interesting to see is that the vast majority of people who returned here in Ezra chapter 8, some 70 years afterwards, 85 years afterwards, are from the same descendants as the earlier group. So, just cast your eye down, chapter 8, of the descendants of Parosh, for example, Zechariah, and with him registered 150 men. Just very briefly, Ezra chapter 2 and verse 3, what do we see there? Of the descendants of Parosh, 2,172 men. What's going on? There's 150 of them stayed where they were. All the Paroshites didn't come. Pahath Moab, you'll find him in chapter 2 as well. Zatu, you'll find him in chapter 2. Adin, you'll find him in chapter 2, and so on. The vast majority of these people are related to families already there. They've already gone. Now what that tells us, actually, in the first instance, is that 70 years earlier, everybody hadn't gone. Everybody hadn't responded. Everyone didn't obey. And of course there's no certainty, even now here in chapter 8, that everyone from those clans came this time around. There is a great cost to going back. There is always a cost of some kind to honouring God. I know they've been in exile, and I know they've been forcibly removed from the land, but this is two or three generations ago. By now, these people, they're exiles, they're settled. They may be a long way from the temple of God in Jerusalem, but they're settled. Everything is going fine. They've got livelihood. Some of them are doing very well for themselves. The whole idea of giving everything up and going back. There is a cost to leaving. There is a cost to honouring God. And not everyone wants to count that cost. It is still true today. Not everyone is willing to stand up and be counted. The service of the Lord and the knowledge of his blessing is wonderful, but not everyone wants to see such as a priority. Even those who acknowledge that they are God's people, and doubtless there were loads of them left in Babylon, aren't always ready to stand up and be counted and to step forward when it's needed. Think about the church that you know in the United Kingdom. Think about the implications of cost. Those who claim to be God's people, sadly, so often claim to be God's people until it costs them something. And then they ditch the whole idea. In fact, once Ezra pulls them all together for a 3-day kind of pre-journey camp, in verse 15, by a Babylonian canal, he finds that even after everything, all these people who had said they would now come, they're still deficient for the task. Verse 15, let's read it together. I assembled them at the canal that flows through Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And their job was to make sure that the word of God that they were going to Jerusalem to teach was the same word of God that had application to the people who were not intending to come. They were, if you like, somehow to be a conscience to the ones that were staying behind. Their job was to drum up support for more people to come, but they've got a very specific task. You see, you get them to understand what God has said and so hear his voice, and maybe then they will obey. What do they need more than anything else in Jerusalem? To get back to the book. What did they need more than anything else, those ones who were still in Babylon? To get back to the book. They weren't going to be able to operate temple worship, these people who are going back, without Levites. And in some ways, again, you can understand the Levites' reluctance to come, can't you? They're leaving their settled exile lifestyle with homes and fields and jobs, and some of them having made it big, for all the rigors of temple service. But if you turn back in your Bible to Numbers in chapter 3, all the way back to the law of Moses, page 96, you see that the Levites had an absolutely crucial task. And it was a task that God was not about to let them out of. This is the account, Numbers 3, page 96. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord talked with Moses on Mount Sinai. This is 1,000 and more years before. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those were the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests who were ordained to serve as priests. Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. They had no sons, so only Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. You jump back to Ezra, which we won't for a moment, you'll see Ezra and the other priests were descended from those two. The Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. They are to perform the duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting, by doing the work of the tabernacle, for tabernacle read in Ezra's time, temple. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Jump forward to Ezra chapter 8. Where have all the Levites gone? Where are those who are actually going to facilitate the worship? Where are those who are standing up not just to be counted, but to serve? The answer is they're not there. So Ezra pulls together the leaders, and I'm not going to go through reading their names again. But did you notice the last two of them? Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. That's what the NIV says. If you've got another English translation, if you've got, for example, the King James Version, then you'll read there that it says that they were men of understanding. If you've got the New American Standard, you'll see that it says that they were teachers. In other words, Joiarib and Elnathan were, to put it in the vernacular, men who knew their Bibles. Ezra pulled together the senior leaders of the tribes and sent them to go get some Levites, but he sent with them two Bible men so that they could open up the Word of God and say to the Levites, look, you don't have any choice here. What does God's Word say? You're obliged, you're anointed, you're set aside. This is your task. He sent those with a detailed knowledge of the law of God to explain the need and obligation that the Levites were under. You know, for the people of God in the 21st century, as Christians, members of God's household, we are terribly mistaken if we think that there is no place for us, as these Levites couldn't be bothered to stand up and be counted, thought there was no place for them. We are terribly mistaken. Firstly, because as members of God's household, we are all those who serve. Secondly, because as members of God's household, we are all those, if you have trusted in Jesus to be your rescuer, then the New Testament says that we are all priests. We all serve God. We all stand before him. We all have a function within the temple that is his body, the church, in the New Testament. And we simply cannot get out of our obligation to serve one another and to serve him. Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says to them in Romans chapter 12, do turn with me to it. Page 800 or 801. If we understand the temple of God in the New Testament to be the church, which is what the Apostle Peter says, and if we understand the church, not in building, but in in people, and if we understand that we each have a place as priests within that, which again is what Peter writes, then actually as one body with many members, Romans chapter 12 verse 4, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Why have the Levites got to be there? Because God, when the people came to the promised land out of slavery in Egypt, bought that tribe as the firstborn instead of the firstborn with the lamb. Why have Christians got to be there? Why have we got to serve God according to the New Testament? Because we have been bought. We don't have any choice. We are under obligation to honour him. Well, these men of learning, the teachers, went with the other leaders, and praise the Lord, 18 Levites said they would come. But they brought with them 220 temple servants. That's good. Those who do the little but ever so important things, they all came. Now they're ready to go, surely. Ezra has everything standing by, doesn't he? But did he really? Quite the contrary, in fact. Verse 21. There by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and for our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered all our prayers. They know they haven't got it all sorted yet. They may have seen the Lord graciously at work, but they are not about to take the Lord brazenly for granted. They understand, at least Ezra understands, that it is not their work, it is his. And they understand, at least Ezra understands, that it is not their strength to rely on, but his. You might say, look, given everything about this situation, surely at this point Ezra could have said, oh, by the way, Mr. Emperor, sir, since you're sending us on our way and you're giving us all this money, you could just give us a couple of divisions of soldiers to guard us, couldn't you? I mean, it's a long way and we've got women and children with us and there's a lot of money and after all. But he doesn't do that. He's too ashamed. He's been saying, God is God, I trust in him, and And the gracious hand of our God is upon us. And he didn't want to embarrass himself, let alone apparently let down God in front of the emperor. Whether Ezra was right or not to seek soldiers is not for us to judge. We're not Ezra. But there is no place, this is true, in God's work for relying on kings and human might and ignoring the God who gives, or getting on with self-confidence when only playing lip service to the Lord. It is a sad trend, isn't it, in Christianity in the 21st century, that even with apparently evangelical churches, we're ready to work hard and pray a bit. Isn't that true, really? If you or I have a task as Christians to do for God, I don't know about you, I certainly find this is my own inclination, to roll up my sleeves and be ready to get on with the task all too readily before I'm ready to pray about the task. We work hard and pray a bit. I challenge myself, perhaps more than this passage challenges anyone else, to ask just how seriously we take humbling ourselves before the Lord. I can do it is the cry of our culture. Ezra was a man who even the emperor, the greatest emperor up to that point the world had ever known, even Emperor Artaxerxes recognized was a man of God, learned in the scriptures, ready for God's work. And Ezra, rather than shouting, I've got it all sorted, we've got the Levites, let's get on, Ezra did quite the opposite. Got them all to pray. We know it's true, don't we? In the popularity of evangelical church prayer meetings, that people are ready to do and not to pray. Maybe we should emulate Ezra's example more than we do. Maybe before we set off on new tasks, maybe we should be declaring fasts. That would be revolutionary, wouldn't it? Maybe we should. And maybe then we would see the blessing of God as Ezra and his contemporaries did, humbling themselves before the Lord and seeking his help rather than their own strength. And when you see what they were carrying in verses 24 through to 30, it makes this whole issue of trust and security all the more clear. Just cast your eye across there, verse 26. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver. Silver articles weighing more than 100 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles. You may not know what a daric is, but let me tell you that a talent is about 30 kilograms, or for those of you that are still working in imperial, it's 66 pounds. They had 650. There are tons and tons of silver, tons and tons of gold. And they're carrying it all the way. Without any soldiers, you can understand why they were worried, can't you? The priests and the Levites, newly appointed, were quickly placed in the roles as official guardians of the valuable gifts to the Lord, that the emperor is sending such a gift so that the Lord could be honored and served correctly. After all the care and all the prayer and all the work and all the readiness, verse 31, on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. But arriving isn't why they have come. This whole exercise is not about what the exiles can do. It's about serving the Lord. Their focus is not on themselves. It's on the Lord. Again, my guess is that if you or I had done something as spectacular as having walked 1,000 miles carrying a couple of tons of gold, We'd want everybody to come and pat us on the back and tell us what committed Christians we were and how much how much we would be honored. But they knew, you see, that quite different to our own culture and our own mentality, they knew that this was not their party, it's God's. That they were not the focus, God is. They rested for 3 days because they needed to. And then, verse 35, they get on with the job. The exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. What a testimony it is to those who are there, who think that who wonder what these new set of exiles have come for about. Everybody's been sacrificing to the Lord on a regular basis, but they're gradually moving away from him and they need to get back to the book. But the declaration of these new exiles, Ezra and his crew, is God is God, we serve him first. Now listen, everyone. And they deliver the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of the Lord. What is going on here? The people of God need to get back to God again. The people of God need to get back to the book again. But most of all, the people of God need to get back to a relationship with God. And that's why Ezra has come. Read on into chapter 9 and chapter 10, and next week we're going to see how painful that was for them. And maybe, just maybe, how painful it sometimes can be for us. But how else must it be for the God who has had his gracious hand upon them? And in the New Testament, how else must it be for the God who has his gracious hand upon us? Which is why Paul, in Romans chapter 12, the passage that we read earlier on, having explained what it is to be bought back by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by his blood, to be rescued from our sin and our rebellion, and to be true members of God's household, pulls the Roman Christians together and at the end of chapter 11 says in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, not your lips, not your hands, not your feet, not your Sundays, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship." We need to do just that. Get back to him, get back to his word, and get back to knowing him.